Turn with me then to our sermon text for today, which is going to be rather short. That's Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. Dear God, we thank you for revealing your word to us, delivering it to us in our own language, through your providence, bringing us here today. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word, as well as that you would guide the preaching of your word, that you would guide it straight to our hearts, that we might understand your will for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's two dangers in preaching on a individual text of my own choosing instead of going through a book. Maybe three. The first one is that it takes me longer to get started. The second one is that I could bite off more than I can chew. It's easy to, like next week, I'll be covering the doctrine of the Trinity. I'll have to narrow it down maybe a little bit. The other danger, though, is that you might be distracted by wondering why I picked the text and focus on that all sermon. It's better to focus on how might this apply to me. In this case, though, I'll tell you what brought the topic to mind. In general, our society is relatively irreverent. It's egalitarian, not only formally in a philosophy that everyone needs to be equal, but just as a cultural mentality. No one should think themselves better than me. It's individualist, and it's a perennial concern of mine, a regular concern of mine, that this is the culture that we dwell in. Proverbs 30, the way it describes an irreverent and arrogant generation who exalts themselves and overthrows order, it's been relatable probably for several generations now. The attitude is contrary to the way God wants you to live. But one recent expression of this attitude can be found in an expression that's grown relatively popular, that's gone viral, as they say. Let's go, Brandon. For those who are unfamiliar with the phrase, it sounds rather innocuous. It began at a sporting event in which the crowd was reviling Joe Biden using a four-lettered F word. But the news anchor, who was interviewing a man named Brandon, said the crowd was saying, "Let's go, Brandon," instead of something else with the same amount of syllables. Thus, the phrase has gone viral as what we call a euphorism, something that stands for something else, a code that sounds nicer, but for the original phrase. Of course, that's nothing new. Many people used profanity against President Trump as well. Just goes to show that the attitude, though, is bipartisan. So I want to begin by saying that use of that phrase, I think, plainly violates biblical law, like the one we see here in Exodus 22, 28, using profanity against those who are in authority. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. But I'll go beyond that particular example of this mentality. First, I want to explain this passage in particular, what it means, and then look at some of the broader principles and applications that we can draw from it. So first, Exodus 22:28. What is the context here? We come across this single verse, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." Well, it comes into a context in which God is making his covenant with his people after the Exodus. He has delivered them out of bondage, out of the tyranny of Pharaoh, to be his people, to worship him on his mountain. And he is binding himself to them and reaffirming the ancient covenant made with Abraham, now with all of Abraham's family there on Mount Sinai. And not only is he saying, "I am your Savior, the one who has delivered you," but this is how then you should live as my people. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and then he gives these commandments as explanation in detail how he wants them to live as his covenant people. it was easy, you can imagine, for the Israelites to let their newfound freedom to get to their heads. They had been slaves in Egypt, and now they were free. Having been freed from tyranny, it was tempted to adopt a mentality of arrogance and rebellion. Who's going to tell us what to do? And to direct this mentality against Moses and against God himself. Did that happen? Sadly, their time in the wilderness demonstrated that type of mentality, rebelling against Moses and against Aaron and against God himself. Instead, God taught his people that their only safety was in covenant with him, else they would fall back into bondage. A rebellious heart was the way to death. Likewise, you have been saved by God, by his mercy, from the misery and bondage of sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your baptism, the Bible says, is your exodus. You were rebels and outlaws, but by his grace you have become citizens of his kingdom, members of his household. And so you're saved no longer to live for yourself, but to live for God as his faithful children. And so your Savior tells you how to live, and he tells you, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. So first, the context. But digging into this particular verse then in particular, something we find connected in this verse is that God and rulers are connected. These are two parallel statements. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. They are parallel to one another. You should treat them in similar ways. Verbally dishonoring superiors, whether they're human or divine, is forbidden. And the form of this verse hints at what's stated explicitly elsewhere in Old Testament and New Testament, that God has ordained some subordination in human society. He has given responsibility for government and other responsibilities to people, and we should respect that responsibility. We should honor God by honoring those that he has given that authority to. But not only are God and rulers connected, but reviling and cursing are connected. He's not saying, well, you can revile a ruler and you can curse God, but just, you know, the phrases are interchangeable here. Don't revile or curse God or the ruler. The word revile indicates contempt. It can be translated as curse, though, as well. You'll find that same word translated as curse, but it's with the idea of contempt, treating someone lightly, without honor. The word for curse is the more common word for curse, although its meaning is not limited to formal oaths of imprecation, as we'll find by two examples. Let me expand on this verse. Two examples that we find, Old Testament and New Testament, where someone violated, or at least came very close to violating, in the second example, this verse. So the first example I'd give is that of Shammai. Shammai was a man who lived during the time of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, it describes how when David had to flee Jerusalem because his son Absalom had risen up in rebellion, and David had to flee with those who were loyal to him, that a man named Shammai came and started pelting them with rocks and cursing them. And cursing them continually. And as he cursed him, this is how he cursed him. He would say to David, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. You man of blood, you worthless man. Now, Abishai, one of David's generals, recognized that Shammai was violating this law from Exodus, and he asks to execute Shammai, even though the word used there is the first word, the word for revile, to describe Shammai's actions. It's plain that that is wrong. David, though, recognizes that Shammai's words, they were wrong for him to say, but he doesn't execute him because he wants to humble himself before God, that he recognizes that as indirectly God's chastisement. In 2 Samuel, though, 19, it picks up the story. David returns after defeating Absalom, and Shammai confesses that he has sinned. He throws himself at David's mercy and greets David. Again, David's general says, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he has cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David accepts Shimei's repentance and then refrains from executing him on that day. This day should be a day of joy. But again, the story is not complete. It's not complete until we get to 1 Kings chapter 2. And there David is on his deathbed. And he tells his son Solomon, who's going to succeed him, "I have some unfinished business for you to take care of. You need to take care of Joab. You need to show loyalty to this other guy who showed me great loyalty. But don't forget Shimei." He reminds him of Shimei and the cursing that he had done and tells Solomon to not hold him guiltless, but to judge him, take care of him with the wisdom that you have. And so Solomon wisely put Shimei on probation. He said, "You can live, but you have to stay in the city. If you violate this probation, I will punish you with death." And so when Shimei violated his probation, Solomon executed him for the harm that he had done David. This account helps us, first of all, to understand how biblical law functioned practically in Israel, allowed some use of wisdom and discretion, but it also showed how seriously it took the sin of reviling a ruler of the people. There's another example of this in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, and that's on the sermon insert there as well. Paul had been brought before the Sanhedrin, the governing council of the Jewish people. And the high priest was the leader, the moderator of that council. And Paul said to the high priest, after being struck himself, he said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you going to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" But then he was asked, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul backed down. He said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, some have said perhaps Paul had poor eyesight, judging from some other things that we know in Scripture. Perhaps he really couldn't see who it was that was talking to him. Or perhaps he means that he didn't take into account, he didn't consider that this man was the high priest. And when you mention that, you're right, I shouldn't have said that. In any case, he notes that he would not have said what he said had he known, because of Exodus 22, verse 28, and he quotes it. As one commentator says, Paul's words before the Sanhedrin demonstrate his and their understanding that this verse in Exodus applied even to those who may have been abusing their authority, and that the law referred indeed to verbal attacks. Even the Genevan Bible, the Bible translated by Protestant exiles who were in exile from Bloody Mary's persecution, they believed in resistance by lower magistrates, all of that. But commenting on this verse in Acts, they said, "We must willingly and from the heart give honor to magistrates, although they be tyrants." Maybe they wouldn't have called her Bloody Mary, in fact, now that I think about it. But notice that Paul uses the Greek translation of Exodus 22:28, which translates curse rather broadly. "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Evil there being an adverb describing how you speak. Do not speak in an evil or reviling manner about the ruler. Jesus received treatment before the high priest very similar to Paul. He was brought before the Sanhedrin. He, in fact, was struck by the Sanhedrin as well. But he did not use harsh language towards the ruler, as we find in John 18. In 1 Peter 2, Peter exhorts servants who might have been persecuted for the faith to follow Jesus' example, saying, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Now, this insulting abuse of rulers, which is wrong, is different than godly criticism of rulers when they do things that are wrong. And we find this demonstrated in Scripture as well. Rulers people in authority, people that are superior, can be and often should be corrected. But it should be done, and it can be done, without profanity, without insults, without speaking in a reviling manner. It should be done as John the Baptist did when he plainly told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have Herodias as your wife." Or when Paul did in Acts 22, when he asked the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" I just state it without harsh language, but plainly correcting the unjust actions of those who were in authority. Or it could be done subtly, as when Nathan approached David with a parable first and brought David even to condemn himself and his own actions through the use of that parable. So, for example, our president and Congress could be corrected for many of their policies, both proposed and implemented, which can be burdensome on the people, dangerous to our liberties, sometimes plainly wrong, as the current proposal to force women to register for the draft, which is a proposed bill. Senator Hawley is seeking to strip that provision from the bill, and I hope that effort succeeds. But we can critique, we can correct, we can advocate without violating the principle of Exodus 22:28. And finally, looking at Exodus 22:28, we should examine the intention behind the law. It's helpful to know it as much as we can with any law, lest we miss the point, like the Pharisees would often do with God's law, to understand what's the intention there. Why should we not revile God? Why should we not revile rulers? What should we do towards God? What should we do towards rulers? We should be showing honor to them. And so how much should we not revile them? This law is an application of perhaps the third commandment, but especially the fifth commandment, to honor our heavenly Father and to honor our earthly fathers. Rather than dishonoring God and rulers, you should honor them with your words, the way you speak and what you speak. You give honor and glory to God with your words and worship. That's one reason we meet every week. And then we worship Him every day, to praise Him, to give Him glory, to give Him honor, to pay homage to Him. And to do so with words, to commit ourselves to those words of praise and glory. Now, we don't give the same honor to human rulers, but we should still honor them with our words. Consider David. Before he was king, he was being hunted to death by King Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And yet David showed Saul honor, not only by not killing him, not only by not reviling him, not only correcting him in an honorable, respectful way when he did, but also by even honoring him by his words and deeds when Saul died. David is the one who wrote, "Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle." We can understand why he would say those things of Jonathan, but it takes us perhaps a little more by surprise that he would say that of King Saul. But he was the king. So the phrase, "Let's go, Brandon," as an expression of profanity against President Biden, as well as equivalent expressions that might be used about President Trump, violate this law. Fall short of what God expects from His people. But let's go a little broader in application, the principle that we are taught from this passage. The word ruler is already pretty broad. It's a broad word meaning a chief, a prince, a ruler, a leader. So it would apply to the king, but it could also apply to other rulers that were in society. It already is taking the command to honor father and mother, and to not revile father and mother, not to strike father and mother, and applying that principle to other rulers in society. So the case law here itself is already expanding that principle. There are other passages that apply the principle to those who do not have authority, but who are superiors deserving honor in other ways. For example, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 says, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Notice again, It's connecting the honor that we show with God as well as the honor towards those who are old. Now, that also deserves honor in a similar way, even though not every older person has authority, but it is a certain superiority in age that deserves honor. In Scripture, the titles father and mother are applied more broadly to ancestors, talking about our fathers long ago, to the elderly, to the skilled, to the masters, to preachers, to kings and queens. And thus, superiors in general ought to be honored similar to the way we honor father and mother. And that's the basis for the larger catechism saying and describing the fifth commandment. It says, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as, by God's ordinance, are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Now, of course, all people are created in the image of God. All people are of equal importance before God, whether they be rich or poor or king or poor peasant. James also strongly condemns showing partiality in the church. You know, don't despise the poor man who comes and give all the attention to the rich man. And as Paul says, every member of the body is essential and none should be despised. And there is a certain spiritual equality in Christ. Nevertheless, God has appointed a certain order in society of rank and status and office in which some are above others. The Catechism notes that there are superiors with authority and superiors without authority. And that's a helpful concept to remember. So superiors with authority would include parents, father and mother. They have authority over you, particularly when you're young or when you live in your parents' house. So little children, pay attention. Older children, those who are becoming adults, pay attention. God wants you to honor your father and your mother, to obey your father and your mother, to defer to your father and your mother, to show them honor in the way you talk about them and talk to them. He generally promises long life and prosperity to those who honor and obey father and mother. On the other hand, he threatens death and disgrace to those who don't. Remember what we read in Proverbs 30. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Other superiors with authority would include masters and teachers and husbands and managers and elders in the church and various authorities in the commonwealth, like judges and legislators and governors and presidents and officers sent by them. Honor and obedience is owed to them. And yes, this duty still applies in America. Some might object, we don't need to honor our officials because they're not our governing authorities. The Constitution is our governing authority. But I think that objection is misguided. Most governments have constitutions, and the Constitution is the system of government that is in operation. Even Rome had an unwritten constitution. The Constitution identifies our governing authorities. It does specify and give jurisdictions, but it does not replace officials as governing authorities. Another misconception is that Americans are citizens, not subjects, so we don't have to obey in the same way. But the truth is that Americans are citizens and subjects. As Noah Webster wrote in Early America in his dictionary, he defined the word subject. Subject, one that owes allegiance to a sovereign and is governed by his laws. The natives of Great Britain are subjects of the British government. The natives of the United States and naturalized foreigners are subjects of the federal government. Men in free governments are subjects as well as citizens. As citizens, they enjoy rights and franchises. As subjects, they are bound to obey the laws. And so this still applies to Americans. Although we have more ability to impact government, to vote, to advocate, to have influence in the government itself, we still have to honor and obey those with legitimate authority. There are also superiors without authority. such as those superiors in age and in gifts. As the authority of parents recedes, as children grow or move out, they at least remain this kind of superior. Among those who are older than you, your parents, your ancestors, should have particular weight with you as those who still deserve honor and deference. The Irish Puritan James Ussher, he wrote a kind of a catechism that helped influence the Westminster Assembly, and he went into more detail here, describing superiors without authority as superiors in age or in gifts, and that would include gifts like the gifts of the body as strength and beauty, or the gifts of the mind as wit and learning, or in outward estate as wealth and nobility, or in sex, where the man is generally above the woman, or in skill, or in graces and in virtue. Obedience is not required to this kind of superior. It is without authority. It's not someone you're obligated to as someone particularly set over you. But it is our duty to acknowledge age and gifts with honor, deferential respect, and to express that in the way we speak of them. But in our society, it's often reversed. And envy and arrogance replace respect. Youth often more despise their elders than to look up to them. Those who have less wealth often resent and envy and despise those who have more wealth rather than honoring them. As David honored Nabal the way he approached him for help. Many often resent and despise those who are noted for virtue, believing that they must be hypocrites and delight to see them fall. Women they more often despise men in society than honor them, or at least they're taught to view men as selfish and ignorant pigs. People think that a Google search makes them equal to those who are trained and skilled in their particular field. We should respect the expertise of experts. Of course, you have to qualify this. This deference is not absolute and unquestioned. Nor can authority command someone to sin. Superiors, of course, can abuse their position, but that's just not the main point of this sermon. And in fact, part of the reason we honor and respect them is because we know that they bear a great weight. Both sins against someone in authority and sins by someone in authority are both worse than normal. Sins, for example, wrongs against a police officer and by a police officer are both worse than normal. It goes both ways. To whom much is given, much is required. And also, a person might be your superior in one respect and you their superior in another respect. And you shouldn't get too proud. It would be wrong to ignore a woman's skill because she's a woman, or to ignore the wisdom of a wise man because he's poor, or for a young pastor like Timothy to ignore the respect due those older than him just because he's the pastor. There's a mixed things going on at work, and those have to be taken into account. And the variety of superiors in society is one motivation to honor them, because when you honor those who are above you, you're setting an example for those who look up to you. Do you want to be honored? Do you want to be obeyed? Do you want your age, your gifts to be respected? The golden rule applies here. Honor your superiors as you wish those who are under you to honor you. Some others set an example for your children by the way you submit to your husband or the way you speak about your parents or in-laws. Fathers, set an example for your household by the way you speak of politicians or the way you submit to your elders. Elders, we ought to set an example by the way we submit to the presbytery. The examples are endless, as virtually everyone has superiors and is a superior, owes responsibility, deference in different ways, and is owed it. So teach by example how to give that honor. The principle is of broad application, not only in whom it applies to, but also in what is required. I was going to spend more time in this in my sermon, but as I got going, I realized I don't have time. So I'm just going to read the larger catechism question here to give you an idea of what Scripture says in general. Not only should you show honor in word, but especially to those who are in authority, there are many things that accompany that. The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities, and covering them in love, so that they might be an honor to them and to their government. Another way to think about this, not only in the duties that are required, but the type of virtues you should cultivate, such as fidelity, reverence, gratitude, to be generally a reverent person, to generally be a grateful person. A word that brings these together, which we don't use maybe as much as in prior generations, is that of piety. Piety is a word that brings together reverence and gratitude. Historically, it meant by devotion motivated by reverence and gratitude. And it's especially the reverence and gratitude that we owe God, so we talk about piety, but it can also refer to filial piety, piety that is owed to parents, to one's country, to others that we owe reverence and gratefulness. Piety is adverse to the irreligious, irreverent attitude demonstrated so often today, which is careless about God and parents and forefathers and one's country. And so you are called, though, to be pious, to be reverent towards God and towards those that he has put over you for your good. So do not revile God or curse the ruler of your people, but rather be reverent, giving honor to whom honor is due. Let me conclude, though, in the way that we view the world. I think that has a lot to do with why we may or might not find it difficult. Of course, one reason we might find it difficult to honor those in authority is because they abuse the authority. And there's different remedies for that, like I said, instead of reviling them. But another way is just we might have the wrong lenses on. We might view the world in the wrong way. Is the world like a race? Is it what they would call a zero-sum game, where if someone does better, you do worse? If someone gets ahead of you in the race, you are losing, even if you're going as fast as you can. Is that what the world is like? We all line up, and we all head to the same line, and we try to beat each other. If that was the world, any inequality, any subordination would be inherently unfair, unjust. That's actually a model popular in our culture, and it's an individualistic one. It sets people against each other. It's every man for himself. It's a model explicitly used in teaching critical race theory today. I was once part of this assignment. We all line up in a line. Depending on how much privilege you have, you step forward or you step back, and then you see where you all are when you're about to start the race, and you see, well, that is unfair. There's maybe a little bit of truth to that model, but it's the wrong model. It's inherently flawed. Is the world instead, perhaps, like a dance? In a dance, perhaps particularly when there's a group dancing, there's some inequality. Not everyone has the same part. Some are more leading, some are not as much so. Some people lead, some people follow. But it exists as part of a harmonious and unified whole that moves smoothly together, binding parts together in a unity. And this, I submit, is closer to the biblical view of the world and of society, at least the way God designed it. Society, we might say, is like the solar system, with unequal and subordinate parts functioning together to form a harmonious whole. Of course, the Apostle Paul uses the idea of a body to describe the church and how the parts are different. There's even a hierarchy to it, and yet a certain equality, a certain unity, importantly, to those different parts. Or perhaps it's like a song. Not all notes and tones are equal or the same, and that helps them unite into one song. The world is a cosmos, an ordered unity. It's formed by God's design, not a random collection of atoms. And by his design, people are interdependent. They're born into a web of human relations as soon as they're born, bound together by diverse strengths and gifts, obligations binding the weak and the strong for mutual benefit, such that you will contribute and receive throughout your life, throughout over the course of your life. And that's the way God designed us, so that we would find unity and harmony together. But as Proverbs 30 recounts, rebellion and hubris throw all into chaos. Rebellion against God leads to a dissatisfaction with the whole order. And that is the way you are apart from God, the way you were. As Paul told Titus, you were disobedient, slaves to various passions, and at each other's throats, hating others and being hated by others. Tyranny invites anarchy. Anarchy invites tyranny. And man lives in fear and bondage. But God saved you, according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, training you to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, just, and pious lives in the present age. So live differently from the world. Do not join in its profane chants. Do not treat God casually, but worship him in reverence and in awe, for he is a consuming fire. Do not treat your statesmen like the scum of the earth, but rather give them honor and then call them to live up to that honor, to live up to the dignity of their office. Fear God and honor the president. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the many blessings that we have been given, that as soon as we enter this world, we are lavished with gifts that we do not deserve, that we are born into a world which is full of the products of people's work which precede us, the gifts of your creation, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of this apart from what we have deserved. We are sorry to see the corruption, the distortion which is introduced by our rebellion, the sins of others who abuse authority, the sins of those who rebel against authority, the sins of those who send this world into chaos under which the world trembles. And yet we thank you for delivering us from sin. We pray that you would deliver us from the sins of others, from its harm, but that you would also renew us according to your image, that we might be reverent before you, and that we might also be reverent and grateful to those who are over us. We pray, Father, that you would bring unity to your people, and that we might demonstrate a different way to the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.